Well, please be seated and take your notes and join me back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. We come to an interesting section and a passage that makes me think about ministry in the marketplace. There's a lot of ministry that can happen here in the church, isn't there? And you heard about that last week, and we're all called to serve. We are all called to use our gifts to build up the body of Christ, but we're also called to scatter from here and impact the world. Primarily, that happens in the workplace. That is a primary place for ministry for us, and we need to learn how to take better advantage of that. I recently heard a tremendous testimony from a man named Mark Richt. Mark Richt is the head coach of the Georgia Bulldog football team. Last night, they beat LSU in a very exciting game, and Mark has an interesting history. When he was in high school, he was an outstanding quarterback in the state of Nebraska. He'd always thought of himself to be a Nebraska Cornhusker, but instead, he went to school in Miami. He went to the University of Miami and said this was his plan. He was going to be the starting quarterback as a freshman. As a sophomore, he was going to be All-American. As a junior, he was going to win the Heisman Trophy. Then he was going to sign in the NFL early and become a Hall of Fame quarterback. Great aspirations, would you agree? Nothing like setting your sights high. Well, lo and behold, he arrived at Miami only to find out there was a guy ahead of him named Jim Kelly. Jim Kelly later on went on to be the quarterback of the Buffalo Bills, the only quarterback in history to quarterback in four straight Super Bowls, and is now in the NFL Hall of Fame. He endured his time at Miami thinking, well, I'm still good enough. I'll go on and I'll play pro ball. So after college, he signed as a free agent with the Denver Broncos. Shortly after he signed, the Denver Broncos traded with the Indianapolis Colts for a guy named John Elway. John Elway went on to be one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history, the Hall of Fame, and now one of the owners and managers of the Denver Broncos. Well, he got cut from the Broncos, so he later went over to play for the Miami Dolphins. He arrives at the Miami Dolphins and plays behind a guy named Dan Marino, one of the greatest quarterbacks in NFL history, a Hall of Famer, and now an announcer for major football games around the country. Well, he had a rough time. So someone suggested he become a coach. So he went to Florida State University, where he was trained under a tremendous man named Bobby Bowden. Bobby was the head coach there for a number of years, and he was a committed Christian. Well, in 1986, when Mark Richt was working under Bobby Bowden as a graduate assistant, and he was not a believer, a young man on the football team was killed. Very young man. Man's name was Pablo Lopez. Coach Bowden called a team meeting. All the football team was there, none of the coaches. Mark Richt was allowed to be there because he was a graduate assistant. He sat the players down and he said, that's where that young man used to sit. That's his locker. Most of you are between 18 and 22 years old. That could have been you. Here's my concern. I don't know where he went. I have no assurance Pablo went to heaven. How about you? Bobby Bowden went on to share the gospel with the entire team. Mark Richt was sitting there realizing he was not a Christian. The next day, he called Coach Bowden and said, can I meet with you? He said, yes. Coach Bowden led him to faith in Christ. 1 year while Mark Richt was working under Bobby Bowden, the Florida Seminoles finally won the national championship. They had come close over and over and over again. After winning the game, a couple days later, he called a meeting of all the coaches. He pulled them aside and he said, coaches, was that the greatest day of your life? They all went, well, no. It was a great day. It was fantastic. It's what we worked for so long. We've dreamed about that day, but no. He said, you want to know what the greatest day was in my life? Sure. The day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's a testimony. Would you agree? Powerful testimony by a legendary coach who's unashamed of the gospel. Well, I share that story because I really believe that Coach Bowden was a profound witness at work. As Americans, we spend a lot of time at work, don't we? According to statistics, Americans, on the average, work more than any other civilized nation in the world. We put in more hours per week than any other country. There are a lot of countries where people get massive numbers of vacation days, they have very short work hours, etc. We spend a lot of our time at work. If you work 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, and by the way, is that in the Bible? Is there something in the Bible that says, thou shalt work 40 days and after that it's your time? No. The Bible clearly says you should work 6 days, you get 1 day to rest. But that's just what the Bible says. So we have a lot of weird ideas about work, but be that as it may, in America we work a lot. A lot of your waking hours are at work. And so the question is, what should we be doing at work? Well, a lot of error has crept into most American Christians' theology of work. The Protestant work ethic is pretty well dead, and most Americans don't work very hard, and most American Christians don't exactly present the best example. So I want to share with you just real briefly a mini theology on work before we look at our section today, which talks about slaves and their relationship to their masters. And of course, we understand, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but the slave relationship to their masters would fit in the American context today of what? Employees with their employers. So it's a similar thing. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Let me give you a few brief statements about work, the way the Bible describes work. Number one, work is good. You hear an amen? Amen. Well, that's surprising. Work is good. Most people don't believe that. Most people believe that work is the curse. When Adam fell, all of a sudden we had to work. The Bible doesn't present it that way. God created everything. It was right. He created Adam. It was right. He created Eve. It was right. Everything was right. And he left them in the garden to do what? Work. When they fell, work became harder. But work in its essence is good. Secondly, work became harder after the fall. Genesis chapter 3. All of a sudden, both Adam's work of tilling the ground and Eve's work of bearing children, both of those became more difficult. So work is good. Work became harder after the fall. Thirdly, we need rest from work. Can you work 24/7? Which is why I'm glad my children are getting married off. I'm worn out. I can't keep this pace up. But you do need rest. You need a Sabbath. You need a day off. You need a vacation now and then. I often hear people boasting about the fact they never take a vacation. I say, that is really, really dumb. You need a vacation. You need to get away. You need a break from it all. You need rest. Fourthly, here's the key. We need to work hard. When you work hard. Can you say that with me? Work hard. Diligence is a virtue. This is a biblical concept everywhere. We've done studies in the past in Proverbs on the sluggard. Is sluggard a good word? No, that's a bad idea. It's a bad concept. You don't ever want to be that way. You don't want to be lazy. You want to be the diligent, hardworking person. All over the book of Proverbs, that's talked about. Ecclesiastes talks about that, etc. Number five, we need to avoid get-rich-quick schemes. In other words, don't think I'm going to work for a short time, make my gazillions of dollars, and then retire and do nothing. You're supposed to work. Even if you retire, you're supposed to what? Work. Do something. Be productive. That's why you're here. Sixthly, hard work is blessed by God. Psalm 128:2 says that. Proverbs 12, verse 11 and 14. Proverbs 13, 4 and 11. Proverbs 14, 23. God blesses hard work. Number seven, God joins with us in our labors. Psalm 127. By the way, when we labor for the glory of God, he is laboring in us and through us. Amen? And when we go out and we perform the presenting the gospel, we carry out the Great Commission. Jesus said, and lo, I am what? With you. He's with us in the work. He's not standing passively. He's not off the other side of the universe ignoring us. He is involved with us in the work. When we labor, he labors with us. In fact, Psalm 127 even points out, as you're laboring and you can't get it all done on a given day. Has this ever happened to you? Your to-do list still has a lot of things left to do. And you crawl into bed. Guess what happens? Who keeps working all night long? God does. God doesn't take a day off. God doesn't take any time off. God just keeps working and laboring. So it's a good thing. Number eight, work is vain apart from God in an eternal perspective. Whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. You could work and gain all the money in the world. You could be the national champion. You could be in the NFL Hall of Fame. And it could all be vain without God's perspective on it all. Number nine, all work is to be done for whose glory? God's glory. How much of the time is it supposed to be about God? All the time. So have you ever caught yourself doing work thinking it's about you? I have. Anybody else can admit that with me? And yeah, no, that boy, I was really good today. You know, my boss should be proud to have me on his team, and I should get a raise, I should get a bonus, I should be running this company. What does that crazy man know? I'm smarter than him. And none. We start doing it all for ourselves. That's not the point. We do work for the glory of God. By the way, within that statement, there is no division between secular and sacred work. Guess what? All work is what? Sacred. All work is sacred. Everything you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink or sleep or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter what you're doing. It's all to the glory of God. Everything from a believer's heart and life is sacred. Everything you do, changing a diaper is sacred, cooking a meal is sacred, vacuuming the floor is sacred, building a building is sacred. It's all sacred. It's all for the glory of God. Number 10, we should work hard so that we can get enough to give. Ephesians 4:28. I want to work hard so that I can not only provide for myself, so that I can give to others. That's what it's all about. It's not for me to build up storehouses for myself. It's for me to gain so I can give. Number 11, people who don't work should not, what? Eat. Now, I don't know about you, but after a few days of not eating, I'm going to start working, right? That's the way it ought to be. It should be that way. I shouldn't be out panhandling. Now, there are unfortunately some people who can't work. They've got really serious issues, and they should be compassionately cared for. But there's a lot of folks out there that are just lazy bums, and the Bible clearly says, then don't let them eat. You'll get their attention real quick. Number 12, workers should be paid promptly and fairly. You don't withhold the labor's wages. You don't sit there and gain interest on it instead of paying them on time. You do the right thing. So if you work hard, you should get paid. And the last one, 13, there are many benefits to working. Number one, provision for yourself. Number two, the ability to share with others. Number three, profit. Number four, stature. Those who work really hard and become excellent in what they do tend to get elevated in our society. Would you agree? Because there's that benefit. There's that thing when you do something better than anybody else, others want what you do. Why in the world is it? I don't know if you have followed much of baseball. Mariano Rivera just retired from the New York Yankees, and he still has a couple games left, but he's retiring. And someone asked him about this whole idea of retiring and this and that about his life and about how amazing he was. He goes, "What are you talking about?" He goes, "Look, most people in America are smarter than I am. Most people in America are more educated than I am. Most people in America have so many things they can do far better than I can do. There's only one thing I can do. I can throw a baseball. And because of that, I've made a lot of money. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else." An amazing attitude. It's a great attitude. That's the way it ought to be. By the way, he's a believer who wants to promote the gospel. So you can have stature and you can have happiness. You can learn to whistle while you what? Work. You can really actually enjoy working. You can go to work with a smile on your face. You can be excited about going into the marketplace every day. You don't have to get up and go, "Oh no, I owe, it's off to work I go." Right? You don't have to be that way. You can really have a great attitude about going to work, and you can be a vibrant testimony there. So what I say is most people don't understand what the Bible says about work. It's a very positive thing. Isn't that true? Working is a good thing. Amen? All right, got most of you on that one, then we're getting better. Now, there's a second thing we're going to cover, and I'm giving you a lot of background because the text is short. The point will be very simple once we get to it, but you have to understand a lot of the background. Number two, slavery. The Bible talks about slavery. Now, when we read the Bible and we think about slavery, what do we inject into the passages? Our understanding of slavery, right? What is the American understanding of slavery? What was it all about? It was racial. It was wrong. It was evil. It was oppressive. It was a lot of things. Now, not every slave owner was like that. There were some slave owners that were very benevolent and gracious and kind, etc. But in general, the whole structure of it was oppressive and demeaning. Would you agree? It was telling a person because of the color of their skin, they were somehow less than. Does the Bible say that? No, the Bible wouldn't care if you were green. It doesn't matter what color you are. You were created in whose image? God's image. So you have value. You have worth. We're all equal. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, right? Like the song we sing. They are what in his sight? Precious. Everyone. And the church should be colorful as a result, shouldn't it? We should be reflective of God's heart. We should be reaching people of all races, all colors, all backgrounds, ethnicities, financial standings, educational background. Shouldn't matter in the body of Christ. But slavery is a reality. Now, biblical slavery was dramatically different than what we have understood in American history. By the way, is slavery still a problem in the world today? It's a huge problem. Let me give you a few statistics. There are 600,000 to 800,000 people trafficked in slavery internationally every year. 600,000 to 800,000 per year. There are 15,000 to 17,000 in the United States every year. Have you thought about slavery still happening in America? It's all over the place. There is sex slaves. There's all kinds of slaves out there in America. 80% of the slaves are women or children. Right now in America, there are 27 million slaves in the world today. It's a $9 billion annual industry, slave trade. And organized crime lists slave trade as their number three revenue maker. Is slavery a problem still in the world? Of course it is. 1.8 million children each year, according to UNICEF, are involved in slavery. Well, many people understanding that attack the Bible. They say, well, here the Bible mentions slavery and it doesn't attack it. It doesn't say it's wrong. It doesn't, you know, do what we should do about slavery. Well, why is that? Because it wasn't the same as the kind of slavery that we understand today. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background on what slavery was in the Bible, and then we'll move on into our text. Work and slavery, are they two things that are commonly misunderstood by people today? So we have to understand them in order to understand the profound message of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. So look there as we now come to Paul's final instructions to Timothy in chapter 6 and instructions that he was supposed to pass on to others. And the first one is his instruction to slaves. Verse 1, all who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all what? Honor. So that... All right, anytime you see a so that, understand what's about to be said next is of critical importance. So that the name of God and doctrine will not be spoken against. Is that a very important thing? We'll talk more about that. Verse 2, those who have believers as their masters must not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but must serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. All right. Now, to understand these verses, we have to understand the biblical understanding of slavery. Let me give you some background. At the time that this was written in the first century, and what was the ruling country, or what was the one that had the control of the whole world at that time? What was the nation? Rome. In Rome's control of the world, the empire of Rome, which spread far and wide, get this, one-third to one-half of the people in the Roman Empire were slaves. Is that significant? So as Paul writes this, is this potentially going to address a whole lot of people? All right, so Paul isn't necessarily saying it's right or wrong. It just is. It's a reality. It's a fact. It had to be addressed. And so you have one-third to one-half of the entire population. At that time, about 60 million people were slaves. It was not on the basis of race. It was typically based on being a conquered people. So there were several reasons you could become a slave. Number one, you could be a prisoner of war and become a slave. Number two, you could become a criminal and then have a massive debt that comes because you get caught as a criminal, and then in order to pay off your debt, you would have to serve as a slave until that debt was paid off. Some were captured by bandits and sold into slavery. Did that ever happen to somebody else in the Old Testament? A guy named what? Joseph. Did God even somehow use that? Yeah, God even used slavery in a profound way to set his people free. So some were like that. Some were sold into slavery by their parents. Don't think about that one too long. I don't want you going there. But there were times parents would be so broke, so many challenges, they would sell off one of their kids to help cover expenses. Some were born into slavery. Now, what you have to understand, we think of slavery and we think of the African American out in the vineyards working away, ho, 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 all day long and all that stuff. What you have to understand, this wasn't what it was like. A slave was a position. It did not impact your actual job or occupation. Most of the educators were slaves. Most of the physicians were slaves. So many of the highest people around, people who ran households, were slaves. It wasn't just manual labor. So this slave could have been involved in a myriad of different capacities at that time in the Roman economy of life. And Paul does not write in support of slavery. He just writes because it is. It's existing. We're not necessarily trying to get rid of it, but we're going to talk about it. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he used the word kidnappers. That word is the word for slave traders. There he used it negatively, of people who were men stealers. They were capturing people and selling them into slavery. That, he said, was wrong. The institution of slavery, per se, wasn't necessarily wrong, but doing that, stealing people and selling them into slavery was wrong. Now, why didn't the New Testament attack slavery? Well, first of all, the entire Roman system was based on it. So, if they overthrew slavery, what would happen to the entire Roman economy? It would go down. Now, again, if it was absolutely wicked, if slavery was absolutely wrong and wicked and evil, then you can understand them overthrowing it. But why would you want to form insurrections and cause all kinds of problems and have people confuse social reform with the gospel? Does that ever get mixed up in some people's ideas in America today? They think all Christians are concerned about is a social gospel. What is our primary concern with the gospel? People's eternal salvation, right? Now, after that, we want to help them in any way we can, but to overthrow slavery would have been a major problem. The gospel undermines the evils of slavery by changing the hearts of both slaves and masters. So ultimately, now watch this carefully. If you ultimately reach the hearts of the masters, and then you reach the hearts of the slaves, and they begin to understand that they're brothers in Christ, would that slave owner be more prone to perhaps let that slave have his freedom? Yeah, because of a changed heart. It's not from the outside in, it's from the inside out that the change was going to take place. In fact, that was one of the ways that slavery ultimately was overthrown around the world. Now, slavery was also a delicate issue because of a guy named Onesimus. Remember Onesimus? What book does he appear in the Bible? Philemon. So Onesimus was a slave and he ran away from his master. He somehow comes into connection with Paul. Paul leads him to faith in Jesus Christ, realizes he's run away, and sends him back. Now, Paul wasn't trying to overthrow slavery. He was sending him back, but he writes a letter to his dear friend Philemon, who's in the church of Colossae, and he writes him this letter and he says, "Hey, welcome him back. I'm just asking you, I could order you, but I'm asking you as a friend, as a brother, welcome him back. And by the way, why don't you consider letting him go?" It's pretty powerful. So that was going on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes and he says, "Look, if you were saved as a slave, don't try to be set free. But if you can be set free, go for it. Because freedom's a good thing." You agree? So there was both and, but that wasn't the issue. The issue was it was still there regardless of the efforts of Christians. So the issue was, let's do what we can within this to have a testimony. By the way, who on the highest level do you know of who made themselves a slave for the benefit of others? Jesus Christ. So is slavery necessary a bad thing? No. By the way, what does the Bible call all of us as believers? We're slaves. Every time you see the word servant or bondservant, just throw that word out. It's not what it means. It means slave. One who is owned by another. You have been bought with a price. Amen? How much of us did Jesus buy? 100%. Does he own us lock, stock, and barrel? I surrender 80%. What did we just sing? All. So that's the reality. So if Jesus Christ was willing to become not only a slave to the Father's will, but a slave to us, then he says this, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, learn to be the slave of all. Wow. So what are we supposed to be as believers, all of us? Slaves. See ourselves as those who are under others to serve them, not as above others to get them to serve us. Once that transformation occurs in the heart and the mind, serving becomes the easiest thing in the world and most joyful thing. This is what I was created for. This is what I was recreated for. This is what life is all about. This is the most joyful thing in the world, is to serve and to give my life away. Just like Jesus, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to, and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a biblical concept that we must grasp. So even though we don't have official slavery in America today, we are all bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God the Father, and of one another. And we are to serve and to give our life away. So that's biblical, all right? 2 Corinthians 5:15 is a great verse on that. Now, as we read our text in 1 Timothy 6, I want to point out one other thing. By the time Paul writes 1 Timothy, he had been in prison and he had been released. By the time he writes 2 Timothy, he'll be captured again. But while he was in prison, before he wrote 1 Timothy, because he wrote that while he was released, while in prison, he wrote four epistles. Remember what those are? They call them the prison epistles. What are they? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, okay? So, who are the recipients of the letter to 1 Timothy? Timothy and what church? The church at Ephesus. So, what you have to understand, think about this, he's already written to them on this subject just a couple years earlier. Now think about that. Go back with me. Let me show you two passages because the Colossian church is nearby. So look at Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, he wrote a church that is very, very close to Ephesus and a church that was supposed to have their letter circulate around to others. So in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 22, right after he's been talking about genuine salvation causing us to worship God and have great family life, right after family life comes the workplace. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, what? Obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please who? Men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Then that great passage, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that the reward you receive is from the Lord, not to others. So you're going to do this for the reward, right? You're going to receive the reward of the inheritance. It's Lord Christ whom you serve. So he says to them that thing. Now go back to Ephesians. Paul wrote these books at the same time and then sent them out from prison. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. Now get this, the people he's about to write to again, he's already said this. Slaves, be what? Obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to who? As to Christ. Now guess what? If we never understand the lordship of Christ, we'll never understand any other authority in our life. To the degree that I understand Jesus is my absolute sovereign Lord and Master, to the degree I can do the same as to others God has put an authority over me. If I never understand, if Jesus is my magic genie in a bottle and he's there to serve me, if I look at Jesus that way, guess what I'm going to look at everybody else? That's what my boss is for. Why do I have a job? Because my boss owes me. And your attitude will go right down the toilet. So the moment I understand the lordship of Christ, his sovereign rulership of my life, my absolute obedience to whatever he says, now I can take that same attitude and apply it to government, the workplace, elders in the church, parents, etc. Does that make sense? It's the same thing with forgiveness. Why do I have a hard time forgiving others? Because I don't know how much Jesus has forgiven me, right? So how do I learn to forgive others? I meditate on Christ's forgiveness of me. How do I learn to submit to others? I meditate on the lordship of Christ over me. As I submit to him, I submit to them. That's what Paul is saying. So submit in the same way as to Christ, not by way of eye service again. And what's eye service? Eye service would be, I'm doing this only when you are watching. And I may be doing it with a horrible attitude, but I'm smiling at you as if my attitude is really good. Is that good? Is God happy with that? Your boss is going, man, that's my best worker, and you are just a mess. He has no idea the cesspool going on inside of your heart and the gossip going on at the water cooler and the slander taking place and then, you know, all the other stuff that goes on. So he doesn't know because you're just doing this as a way of men-pleasing. He says, but you should do it as a slave of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With goodwill, render services to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Hey, whether you're a slave or a free, you're the master or the slave, doesn't matter. All these things you do, you're going to get rewarded for it. Isn't that fantastic to know? Anybody here overworked and underpaid? Oh, come on. You can admit it. You think it's true. Yeah, all the mothers and wives. Yeah, that's me. You better believe it. You know, if you think that way, it's a tough deal. But if you go, wait a minute, there's not one cup of cold water given in Jesus' name that's going to lose its reward. Is that good to remember? Is there anything you've ever done, if you did it in the power of the Spirit for the glory of God, is there anything that you've ever done that will not be rewarded? No. Isn't that fantastic? So whether or not you ever get recognized here on earth for what you're doing, God recognizes it, doesn't he? Is he capable of rewarding you rather handsomely? Then that's what we're living for. That's the whole point. So he goes on from there. So and that's what he's saying to the slaves. Now look at verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them. And give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. Hey, master, stop being bullies. Stop doing the authority thing. Stop looking down your nose at these slaves. Stop acting like you're all hot stuff. You guys are on equal footing with the Savior. Act like that. Treat them with dignity and respect. Now, let's fast forward 2 or 3 years to 1 Timothy 6. Can we go back there now? So you've heard this. This has been taught clearly. This is inscripturated. This is stuff you can read at any time. You've heard this. Now you come to this passage in 1 Timothy 6. And Paul writes only, surprisingly, to the slaves. Why doesn't he address the masters? Why does he only address the slaves? Interesting question. He doesn't tell us why. I have some guesses. He says, all who are under the yoke of slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. All of them. What's going on here? What's the big thing? Look back at another passage in Titus. Actually, look forward. You got to go forward in your Bible, but backwards in time. In Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. What's the next two words? So that. Okay, here's my point. You got to listen to me really carefully right now. There's something that's bigger than us. There's something about everything that we do, every work that we perform, it's bigger than us. It's not about us. Isn't that hard to overcome? We sang the song, I Surrender All, and Steve took the time to point out this idea of dying to self is a tough one. This is what Paul's talking about. There's something more important than you. Every time you go to work, what is it? So that they will, I love this phrase, adorn the what? Doctrine of God, our what? Savior in every respect. Why do I work hard? Why do I choose not to steal? Why do I give it 100% every time I go to work? Why do I not spend hours at work goofing around and playing on the computer and all this kind of stuff when I should be working hard? Why don't I do that? Because there's something more important. What is it? My work, and catch this now, the word adorn means to make attractive. The way I work can make the gospel attractive to others. It can make the saving work of Jesus look beautiful. It's like putting cosmetics on the gospel. And now all of a sudden when people look at the gospel, they go, wow, that is beautiful. Look what the gospel does in the lives of people. How do you know what the gospel does in the lives of people? By what they do where? At work. In the connection here, is this making sense to you? And this is what Paul's trying to say. There is a beautiful thing here. This was the driving force in Paul's life. Turn to 1 Corinthians 9 real quick. And again, the background's a lot longer than the text because we're going to jump through this really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19 through 23, Paul says this. For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. What is Paul saying? Look, I could have charged for the gospel. I could have demanded that people pay me. I was worthy of that. The laborer is worthy of his wage. I could have said, hey, man, this is what I do for a living. I'm an apostle. I'm called of God. I have a stamp of approval. I deserve to be paid. And Paul said, I was willing to put that aside. I was willing to do it for free. Why? Because winning people was more important to me than the money. Isn't that a radical opinion? What a radically different perspective on going to work. Why am I going to work? Am I going to work simply to make a living? No, I'm going to work because it's my platform for the gospel. That's what I do. And my work demonstrates the gospel. So Paul says to the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those without law, without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. He can't save them all. Paul says, I'll do whatever it takes to have the gospel on display in my life for people to see what it looks like to be saved, to die to self, to live for something bigger than myself. And he says, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. What is Paul saying? The driving force in my life is the gospel. 24/7, everywhere I am, everything I do. So now that we understand the main point, let's go to the text and see. Now, if I understand that, and I am a slave, or in our terminology, an employee, and I have a non-Christian employer, or I am a Christian and I have a Christian employer, how do I respond? Just real briefly. Number one, honor your non-Christian master. All who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. Now, this idea of being under the yoke is simply a word for a description of somebody who is a slave who does work, all right? He's emphasizing the work. Some have said this could be a negative thing, or maybe this is the way you describe the non-Christian master, but not necessarily. What was a yoke used for? In that day, you would put the yoke on an animal, an ox, and then the ox could perform labor. It was put on to enhance the labor of the ox so they could carry out their job. So he says, if you are under the yoke, if your job and your place, your status in life is that you are a slave, do it with the right attitude. How do I get the right attitude? Throw the word in here, regard. Regard. This word comes up all over the Bible. James chapter 1. Consider it all what? Joy. When you encounter various trials. The word consider, regard it, reckon it to be true. Reckon it to be true. This word keeps coming up all over the place. Everywhere you go, what God says is the beginning of change is in your thought life. I change my thoughts, I change my attitudes, my actions and my emotions will ultimately follow. I must regard this master as worthy. The word is, it weighs in a balance. I put honor on the scale and I put my master on the scale and I say they equal out. Now what's the problem if you have a really, really, really bad master? What are you thinking about them? What's your attitude towards a rotten boss? If you ever had a rotten boss, and if you work for the church, don't you dare say yes. What happens if you have a rotten boss? Do you struggle when you go to work? Do you whistle while you work? Do you? No, you go to work, and man, you are just rah, 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 rah. What's Paul saying? Knock it off. You're a Christian now. That man is lost. That man's headed for hell. That man's acting that way because he doesn't understand the things you understand. Regard him as worthy of honor. This man deserves to be honored. Is it because he's treating me the right way? No. But God's put him in that position, and God in his sovereignty and his providence has put you in a position under him. Honor that man. Do your best. Work hard. Regard him worthy of honor. He's a master, a despot, a ruler. Is despot a negative word? No, he's a ruler. It's the same word he applied to the older, to the younger widows in chapter 5. They could become a house ruler. Same concept. They're worthy of honor. You gave honor to widows. You gave honors to elders. Give honor to your non-Christian boss. Work hard for him. That's the kind of honor he's talking about. He's not talking about the honor like giving money to an elder or giving money to a widow, but watch this. If I work really, really hard for my boss, can I be ultimately giving them money? Yes or no? We have some business. We have some managers and business owners in here, right, Jason? I mean, you have some certain people who work for you, and some work really hard, and some work don't so hard. Hey, look, the business improves. The business profits by those who work excellently, diligently, faithfully, go above and beyond the call of the duty. That's what he's saying. Bless them, honor them, whether they're watching or not, it doesn't matter. You go to work and you work hard for your master. Honor them with your work, with your speech, and with your attitude. Question, anybody here having, don't raise your hand, but anybody here having a bad attitude toward work? What is this passage telling you to do? Change it. Change it. Stop thinking about all the negative things about your boss. Start thinking some positive things. Whose image is that person created in? God's. It's a marred image. It might be a struggling image. 1 Peter chapter 2, you might even have a boss who's very oppressive and nasty and not easy to work with. You still do the right thing, even if you suffer for it. Do the right thing. Be the best employee you can, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. Now listen to me carefully. Your testimony is on the line. And as a member of this church, our corporate testimony is on the line by what you do in the workplace. Listen to me carefully. If you do not walk the walk, do not talk the talk. That's his point. Or as I put on your outline, no walkie, no talkie. Right? Don't do it. Don't you go to work and start preaching Jesus to everybody and be the worst employee in the company. Just shut your mouth. I'd rather you not even tell someone you're a Christian than go to work and be a lousy employee and bragging about Jesus right and left, because you dishonor both the name of God and all that he represents, all that, and God himself is a hard worker. God is diligent. God is creative. God does the best all the time. You dishonor that name and you dishonor the gospel, because you certainly know to act like someone whose heart has been transformed from the inside out. This is a serious issue. And so Paul brings this up with a profound statement. Now some say, well, I witnessed everybody at work. When you're supposed to be doing what? Working. Now question, did your boss hire you to share the gospel with everybody at work? Yes or no? Okay, if he didn't, then be quiet. You say, I've never had a pastor tell me not to witness before. No, I'm not telling you not to witness. I'm saying don't be doing it while you're working unless you're authorized to do so. When can you do it? Breaks, lunch, parties afterwards, invite people over to your home, take them out, give them stuff. Do that, but have it match your work ethic. If you're not working, stop talking. If you're working hard, talk more and help people understand, why is it that you're the hardest worker here in the company? Why do you have such a good attitude towards such a rotten boss? Well, because I understand what Jesus Christ can do in the human heart. Amen? That's his point. So if you've got a non-Christian boss, you better be doing the right thing, or they're going to speak against it. Don't you think bosses talk to each other? Could you imagine these Roman people talking and going, you know what? I got this Christian slave, most worthless piece of junk I've ever seen in my life. And they're talking, you know what? I got one too. Before he was a Christian, the guy used to work hard. Now all he does is talk about Jesus. I can't get him to do any work anymore. Is that a great testimony? No, it blasphemes the gospel. So don't go there. Be different than that. Work hard. Don't take a 20-minute bathroom break and have a quiet time during work. Work. All right? What if my boss is a believer? Verse 2, we're going to wrap up really quick. Those who have believers as their masters must not be what? Disrespectful. Why would I be disrespectful? The word disrespectful means to look down upon. It was the same word that was used of what it says in 1 Timothy 4:12 when Paul says to Timothy, don't let these others look down upon your youthfulness. People who think they're better than you. Good grief. All of a sudden the slave thinks he's above the master. Why? Is it possible because he's bragging about being one in Christ? We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. You have to treat me like we're one in Christ. Listen to me. Getting saved makes us on equal footing before God. Does it make us on equal footing in everything socially? No, it does not. It doesn't have to. We are one in Christ. There's neither male nor female, Galatians 3:28. Does that mean that you stop being male or female? No, that's a status before God. But that doesn't mean we don't still have bosses and employees. It doesn't mean we don't still have kings and rulers and those who are under them. Don't go there and don't go start yelling at your boss about, you better treat me better because we're one in Christ. We're one in Christ. No, you can't do that. And don't be going, well, you can't threaten me anymore because Paul told you in Ephesians, you can't threaten me anymore. So I'm just going to be lazy because you can't threaten me. That's abuse. Have you ever noticed our tendency to take advantage of situations every chance we get? That's a heart issue. Paul says, don't go there. Don't be disrespectful. Why? And don't be respectful, be disrespectful because they're brethren. But do what? Serve them all the more. Why? Because they benefit. Now watch this very carefully. If my greatest concern is the name of God and the glory of the gospel, and I have a non-Christian boss, what am I going to do? I'm going to work like crazy. Why? I don't want him to blaspheme the gospel. I want him to come to know Jesus Christ. Amen? Isn't that what it's all about? That should be your greatest passion in life. I want everybody to know Christ, and I want my work to show them a changed life. So that's what I'm going to do. But what if I have a Christian boss? Well, if he's also living for the name of God and the glory of the gospel, then what do I want to do? I want him to be more profitable. Why? Because then he has more resources to reach more people for the gospel. Amen? So I want to bless my Christian boss. I want my Christian boss to be the next Bill Gates. I want this guy to be worth $50 billion so he can give it away and we can reach the world with the gospel. Amen? So that's what he's saying. Don't you get it? What you do impacts this man and his business and his life, and it frees him up even more to do great things for God. So you go for it. And then he says in Timothy, teach and preach this stuff. Don't let anybody in your church have a rotten attitude toward work and be thinking it's about them and going on and blowing their testimony in the workplace. You challenge these people and you teach them, and then you come alongside and you get right in their face. And say, come on, stop complaining about what you're not making. Stop complaining about what you have to do at work. Go work hard for the glory of God. And if God wants to change your circumstances, he certainly can. That can he? So until then, you be the best employee that guy has ever had in his life. Now, maybe you're not the smartest and you're not the brightest, you're most gifted, but you're the most diligent. You're the most faithful. You're the most trustworthy that he's ever had. Why? Because of the name of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, brothers and sisters. Amen? That's what it's about. So everything we do, at work, away from, or at church and outside of the church, everything we do it diligently for God's glory and the advancement of Jesus Christ's gospel. I believe that's what Bobby Bowden was doing. I believe that was what Mark Richt were doing. They worked hard, wanting that national championship. But understanding, that's still not the greatest thing. The greatest thing is the gospel. And that's why we go to work. So, Father, I pray, you'll just do some surgery in our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our attitudes. You will cause us to be those who walk the walk and talk the talk. You'll cause us to be those that are the best employees. I would sure love to get phone calls from employers saying, hey, do you have any more people at your church like so-and-so? Send them down here, man. I've never had anybody like this. Oh, Father, please help us to understand what's at stake. Every time we work and do something, that we might do it with the right attitude and the power of the Holy Spirit for your glory and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.